If you turn back again to the book of Acts, chapter 19, and the passage we read from verse 11 through to 41. You remember, those who were here last week anyway, I hope will remember that we left Paul last week in this important city of Ephesus. It was a city whose skyline was dominated by this vast temple to Diana, or Artemis, the goddess of love. However, what we'll find in the passage before us today is that the craftsmen who were directly associated with Diana, who were employed making these silver shrines to Diana, led by this man Demetrius, had little love for the one true God, the God whom Paul was preaching, because they stir up a riot against Paul, in which both his life and that of his fellow workers is endangered. But that didn't happen overnight. You'll remember verse 10, we're told that for 2 years, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Resentment may have been growing to the gospel, but it seems it was what Luke calls at verse 11, these unusual miracles that God wrought by the hands of Paul, and especially the sequel to that, when some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, verse 13, sought to replicate those miracles, which attempt, as you can see, backfired spectacularly. When the demon-possessed man they were trying to exorcise turned upon them and overpowered them, it's then, as the people hearing of these events, when they came confessing and telling their deeds, burning their magic books and truly repenting of their sin, making a clean break with the past, it's then when these things happen that opposition to Paul and the gospel seems to have come to a head. Here was a mighty movement of the Spirit. The tense of the words in verse 18 indicates that the people kept coming. They kept confessing. They kept telling their deeds. Those who've been engaged in magical arts, who practice magic, came and burned their books in the sight of all. It must have been a fire which burned for days. It speaks there of the value of the books being 50,000 pieces of silver. That was a large amount of money and a huge amount of books. Notice, Luke says, verse 18, many who had believed. It seems to indicate, does it not, that there were many in Ephesus who had come under the influence of the gospel. They had partially yielded themselves to God and to the claims of the gospel, but they perhaps hadn't fully grasped the full spiritual significance of the gospel and what it meant to them, because they hadn't fully separated from their pagan practices. So their repentance was partial rather than thorough. But not after these events. Now there was a thorough reformation within the church. And those who had continued to dabble with their magical arts came forward and publicly renounced them. They were deeply convicted. They were convinced of the sinfulness of these practices. The Holy Spirit illuminated their minds, exposed these evil practices, and they now decided they were going to be done with the works of darkness forever. It's clear also, isn't it, from these verses that pagan practices were rife in Ephesus. The cult of Diana was but one of many false gods that were worshipped. Books of magic formularies were clearly in widespread use. These superstitious practices had a great hold upon the population. But now, with the burning of these books, they're declared to be utterly useless and valueless. These people had clearly crossed the divide from Satan's kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God and of light. And Luke says in verse 20, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." And we should note the emphasis here. It's the word of the Lord, not signs and wonders, that grows mightily. It's the gospel message which grew and which prevailed, which changed the hearts of the people. It was the message indeed that Paul had faithfully proclaimed for 2 years. That was what did the work. The unusual or special miracles God worked through Paul's hands, they gave authentication to the message that he had preached. It seems the Ephesians, being superstitious people, perhaps at first thought these miracles were mixed up with their pagan practices. And the incident recorded in those early verses with the itinerant Jewish exorcist show them at last that they most definitely were not. It was Paul's message about Jesus Christ that was authentic. And that message called for consecration to the one true God. It called for separation from error and sin. It called for holy living. Jesus Christ came, didn't he, to save his people from their sins, not in their sins. And before we move on to the riot that follows, it may be well to ask ourselves the question, in the light of what I've just said, is my repentance real? Is my repentance real? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, "Godly repentance produces a repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted," he says. Not to be regretted. Have we, like the Ephesians here, made a clean break with sin in our lives? Have we renounced the hidden works of darkness? Or are we still dabbling with sin and turning back to our old ways? The old rhyme is true, which says of repentance, "Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more." It was initially written for children, but it's good for all of us. It's very true. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, rightly said this, "He who beats his heart and does not mend his ways, does not remove his sins, but hardens them." Good Bishop Royal said this, "Beware of a repentance without evidence, without a changed life." These converts in Ephesus, by renouncing their sin, by turning from their idols and their evil practices, were declaring that their repentance, their faith, was real. It was a work of the Spirit of God. It's He who grants repentance to life. There was this radical, this miraculous change, not just in the words of these people who proclaimed to be Christians, but in their actions, in their works. So it wouldn't just be Paul who'd be preaching the gospel now, but multitudes of others who had, like him, experienced the transforming power of the gospel in their lives. And that's our need, of course. And it's your need this morning if you've never known it. Your great need, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, is to be born again. To be born from above by the Spirit of God. And in that new birth, there is deliverance. We're rescued from the iron grip of sin. That's what we should look for and long for. Now, as I said at the beginning, this mighty movement of the Spirit which stirs up Satan, which leads to the threat of persecution, which is set before us in the verses that follow. Paul clearly concludes that with this movement of the Spirit, verse 21, when these things were accomplished, he comes to the conclusion, well, it's time to move on now. That's his decided purpose. He purposed in the Spirit, we read. We're told he wants eventually to go to Rome. I must also see Rome, he says here. Because he didn't mean he wanted to see it as a tourist. He wasn't going to Rome as a sightseer, as it were. His aim, as he tells us clearly when he writes to the Romans in Romans 1:11, was different from that. He says this to the Christians there, I long to see you, he says. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. He wanted to meet the saints in Rome because he wanted to establish them further in the faith. In other words, to help them, to encourage them. That was his aim, that was his desire. And it should be the aim, of course, the desire of all God's people. By the way, what's the highlight for you when you go on holiday? Isn't it to meet with others of the Lord's people? Your brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever that might be. With those with whom, by God's goodness, you're going to spend eternity. Sightseeing's fine, isn't it? It's good to behold God's works in creation. But it's even better to behold his work of recreation in God's people, in those he's saved. That's the icing on the cake, isn't it? To see that. To get to know and encourage our brothers and sisters in the things of God. Paul's intention was finally to arrive in Rome to do that very thing. Verse 21 here really summarizes the remainder of the book of Acts, alluding as it does to his visit to Jerusalem and Rome. Initially, however, you see here, Paul sends Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia, most probably in connection with the collection for famine, for those who were victims of famine in Judea. He was taking up this love offering that's being collected to help the poor and the needy in Judea and Jerusalem. But Paul, in the meantime, stayed in Asia for a while. And it's then that trouble breaks out. Verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Now, it's worth noting here, in 1 Corinthians 16, and at verse 8, when Paul says this, he says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. It's worthy of note that Paul is referring there to what is happening here in these verses that we're reading in Acts 19. This great commotion, this seizing of Gaius and Aristarchus, verse 29. This attempt, really, to drive Paul and his associates out of Ephesus, or even worse, Paul sees, as we see from that verse in Corinthians, good reason to remain in Ephesus. That's interesting, isn't it? He must have come to this conclusion that if Satan, if the enemy was so aroused, he was of the decided opinion that God must be at work. I think there's a lesson there for us in our day. It's easy, isn't it, to conclude that because there's trouble, because there's opposition to the gospel, that God is not with us. That God's closing the door, as it were, and we should retreat. But that is not necessarily so. Indeed, when God is at work, there will inevitably be opposition from Satan. It may be in the form of false faith healers who seek to deceive the vulnerable for gain, rather as we have at verse 13, Or it may be by outright persecution, outright opposition, as in these verses. But there will be opposition to any true work of God. The trouble here in Ephesus arose, you'll note, verse 23, about what was called the way. The way. Luke calls followers of Christ followers of the way. He does that three times in the book of Acts. At chapter 9 and verse 2, at verse 9 of this chapter, and again at verse 23. Here was the new and living way. It was the only way. Here are people whose lives in embracing Jesus, who is, as he declared, the way, the truth, and the life, were radically changed, as we've seen. And they stood out from the devotees of these false religions and cults. Their lives lived following Christ were filled with his love and his compassion. They were full of good works. This way is a glorious way. It's God's way. But as ever the case, that its call to repentance and faith and to holy living is seen to be a threat to those who do not embrace it. Those who, as Jesus said, are still on that broad way. And they rise up to oppose it. That's what we find here. The gospel is going forth in power in Ephesus. Many people are being saved. And now we find verse 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no spiritual profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." So the preaching of the gospel was affecting their trade. Lives changed by the gospel's transforming power was affecting their living. It wasn't, note carefully, that Paul was picketing the Temple of Diana. He hadn't staged rallies against idolatry. He was preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and numerous people were being converted. And the trade, you see, for little statues, shrines to Diana, was in decline. They weren't required anymore. This is the sort of thing that always happens in times when God is working in power, in times of revival. I was thinking of the 1904 revival in Wales, for instance, when, because of the revival and the change in people's lives, public houses were empty. Publicans were losing their trade because men and women filled with the Holy Spirit didn't need alcohol. So these Christians in Ephesus didn't need false images anymore. But Demetrius, you see, recognizing that if enough people became Christians, the worship of Diana would decline, and their trade as silversmiths would decline also, he decides to do something. This new religion, the way, was going to affect their pockets, you see. He says at the end of verse 25, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." He could see that what was their major source of income was likely to dry up if things continued as they were. That was his, and it was the other silversmith's concern. It was basically economic. Paul, in turning people away from their gods, verse 26, not just in Ephesus, as he says, but everywhere they went, in saying they were just idols, the work of man's hands, was likely to ruin their livelihood. And they felt, well, something has to be done. And Demetrius and his fellow tradesmen, they're wise enough not to let it be known that it was greed, that it's the love of money, which was the reason for the deep concern. Now, it's not so much their economic interests. It was also, verse 27, the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, he says, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. There's no doubt a measure of exaggeration here. Christians were still relatively few in number in what, as we've seen, was a large city. But nevertheless, Demetrius was right, because if enough people believed this gospel, if more and more people became followers of the way, then the writing was on the wall for the cult of Diana. This gospel would have a dramatic effect upon society as a whole, and therefore it must be opposed. It's why today, I would say to you, the Christian message is tolerated just about, if we keep it to ourselves. Even that's under threat now, as some of you know. If we restrict it to our church buildings. But if it's proclaimed openly, if it's proclaimed boldly, if people begin to embrace it in numbers, secular humanists and others will rise up to oppose it. It's a threat, you see. It's a threat to them. Enough Christian people may, in time, produce a Christian culture. We may not see this, but Satan does. The enemy does. And he will raise up an army of Demetriuses to attack, to ridicule the way of Christ, seeking to silence, to throttle any voice which may promote the way, God's way. You know, the battleground may shift with the passing of centuries, but the warfare remains the same. Paul had many adversaries, and so have we today. But of course we can take heart. We're on the victory side. The battle's not ours, it's the Lord's. Well, this speech of Demetrius here leads, as you can see, to a full-scale riot. It's thought by some Bible commentators that this riot took off so quickly because it took place at the time when the crowd were celebrating what was known as the Artemis or the Diana Festival. This was a month of debauchery where pilgrims came from all directions to worship Artemis, to worship Diana. An eyewitness at one of these festivals said this. He was there at the time and he wrote, "It was the festival of Artemis, and every place was full of drunken men." Well, Demetrius and his friends begin to shout out, as you can see, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And we're told, verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. And as well as that, this man Gaius and Aristarchus are seized by the mob. And that vast theater, that great auditorium, you remember I said last time? It could seat 25,000 people. Just imagine this in your mind's eye. It rings to this chant. It sort of echoes around the whole city. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And people are running around in confusion. Most of the people, we're told, verse 32, didn't even know why they were there. And Paul, we find, wants to go to the aid of his friends, Gaius and Aristarchus, but he's dissuaded from doing so by some of the disciples, and then also by some of the provincial officials of Asia, verse 31. Then some of the Jews, verse 33, Orthodox Jews, this is now, put forward Alexander as their spokesperson to make a defense. What that means is really they wanted to disassociate themselves from Paul's teaching. But when the mob discover he's a Jew, there's uproar. And for a further 2 hours, I mean, imagine this, for 2 hours, they chant their pagan praise. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. What a scene, what turmoil, what uproar. One commentator says this, the only thing heathenism can do against Paul is to shout itself hoarse. And again, it's no different today. We find it today in the shrill voices of modern day pagans. The undisguised antipathy to the gospel of Christ. Venomous words which come forth from otherwise intelligent, articulate people. Instead of reasoned argument, there's this scorn and ridicule. See, centuries roll by, but the hearts of men remain unchanged. Well, here at Ephesus, in the midst of the scene, vindication comes from a surprising source, because it falls to a Roman official, a man appointed by the Romans, the city clerk. See, this man would have been held responsible by his Roman superiors for riotous behavior in the city. So it's down to him to try and to quell, to stop this riot that's taking place, to put an end to an uproar. And I think the importance of this man is seen by the fact that amongst this vast crowd, he's clearly recognized and respected by everyone. I mean, to gain the ear of thousands of people who were in uproar, crying out in full voice, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," is no small feat, is it? I mean, those who go to football matches will know. You want to go and stand and stop thousands of people crying out, I don't think you or I would have much effect. This man does have the ear of the people. And he's clearly, from what he says, a man of great intelligence and of great skill in crowd control. And he gives this little speech which has 4 points. His first point is this, basically, there's no need, he says, for this tumult, for this uprising. There's no need for people to be so excited. The whole world, he says, again, a little bit of exaggeration there, but never mind. The whole world knows, he says, that Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of Diana, of this image which fell down from Zeus. Most people today believe it wasn't any great image really falling down from Zeus. It's probably a meteorite that had fallen from the sky. And he says, since these things cannot be denied, verse 36, you ought to be quiet, he says, and not act so rashly. Calm down, he's saying. Our city's name, the honour of our city, our heritage is not under threat, he says. And secondly, he says, Gaius and Aristarchus are innocent, basically, verse 37. He says, you brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. These men were not rabble-rousers. Interesting what he says there. If you analyze it, they were clearly courteous in their speech. They hadn't blasphemed their goddess. Notice that. They clearly, positively proclaimed Christ. They hadn't just gone around denouncing Diana being a false god. That's his second point. Thirdly, verses 38 and 39, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, well, they were familiar with the statutory legal procedures. And if they had a grievance, then they were open to bring their case before the courts, before the proconsul, or a legal assembly if it was more serious. That's his third point. And then fourthly, this to these people. You yourselves, the citizens of Ephesus, were in danger of being charged with civil disobedience. And if that were to happen, he says, you'll not be able to justify yourselves. Verse 40. We are in danger of being called in question for today's uprising, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. Luke's purpose in recording this incident was to show that Rome had no case at all against Christianity or Christians, or Paul in particular. He's doing that all through the book of Acts. Remember how in Corinth the Roman proconsul Gallio had refused to hear the Jews' charge against Paul. And how in Ephesus the town clerk implies that the opposition really has no foundation, that it was purely emotional, and that Christians being innocent, they've really got nothing to fear from the duly constituted legal authorities. So the impartiality of Gallio in Corinth and the reasonableness of the city clerk in Ephesus both combine to help to give the gospel freedom to continue on its victorious course. Wicked men have proposed to put an end to Christianity and the gospel, but God overruled for good. We ought to take heart, you know, from this. The city clerk, we're told at the end, dismissed the assembly, verse 41. You see that vast crowd going home? They felt quite contented, I'm sure. They felt vindicated. By their outbursts, they defended their great city. They defended their famous goddess, Diana. They could carry on in peace, just as they had before. And I guess most of them never questioned the truthfulness of their religion. They just continued to follow the crowd. That's easy to do, you know. But I want to remind you this morning, the worship of Diana, whom the whole world worships, is no more. Ephesus, the city and its temple, are no more. The silversmiths and their guild have gone. And the ruins that are left are just visited by a few archaeologists and a few people like us on Bible tours. But the gospel that Paul preached, this glorious message that he brought, that transformed so many lives all those years ago in Ephesus and throughout Asia, is still here. Praise God. It's still being preached. And it's here because Jesus Christ is alive. He ever lives. He lives in the power of an endless life. And his sacrificial death, his substitutionary death at Calvary, is still powerful to save, to deliver, to rescue people from sin and death and hell. And perhaps it's time that some of you here came to him and turned to him in true repentance and faith and put your trust in him. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Ephesus is gone. And soon everything which men live for, which they put their trust in, will be gone. But God remains immutable, unchanging. And in this day of grace, which we're privileged to live in, still calling all people to salvation through his Son. But also in these events, in chapter 19, indeed throughout the whole book of Acts, believers have great encouragement. Because we see here, do we not, God is sovereign. He is in absolute control. Oswald Chambers wrote this: God can never be outmaneuvered, taken by surprise, or caught at a disadvantage. That's true. He's a God who knows no crisis. Before an emergency arises, God in his providence has adequately and perfectly timed provision to meet it. He will bring his sovereign purposes to pass. Psalm 76 and verse 10 says this: surely the wrath of man shall praise him. And the attacks upon God and upon his Son and upon his truth and upon his people will all be overruled for good by God. That's why I read from Psalm 2 earlier. The psalmist says there in that psalm, the kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. My, that's a lot of opposition, isn't it? Is God anxious? Is God perturbed by the combined assaults of ungodly men? You know, is there a frown upon the divine brow, as it were? Listen to what the psalmist says: he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And old Murdoch Campbell, in his book From Grace to Glory, says on this psalm, well may a million midges seek to put out the light of the sun, he says. God reigns. God is in control. His kingdom will be established. It was at Ephesus in the hearts of many. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It was there as God used his servant and others to establish a living church in that pagan city. It's encouragement, isn't it, to continue carrying on, to be found in these days cleaving to God and trusting in Christ, proclaiming God's truth. Don't be dismayed by opposition. God will never desert his people. He's working out his sovereign purposes. He's bringing in his kingdom. And it's our privilege as fellow workers with Christ, with Paul, with all who ever stood.